Numbers chapter 25, beginning at verse 1.
And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house of Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister which was slain in the days of the plague for Peor's sake. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us to understand it correctly, that you would guide us, Father, to be able to apply it to our lives. And we need you to teach us, Lord. We need you to be the one to instruct us by the power of your Spirit. So guide us now and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. And then there was light. Well, the reason I read chapter 25 ahead of going through chapters 23 and 24 is because I wanted you to see the end. As we go through these two chapters, I wanted you to see the result, you know, and have it in your mind what's going to take place because of the quote-unquote prophetic ministry of Balaam. And it's a sad thing because he ends up leading the children of Israel, causing them to sin through his own counsel. Turn over to chapter 23. We're going to look at verse 1. It says, And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. So the first thing that kind of sticks out, if you remember from the teaching last week, is that one of the last things that Balaam was told was not to say anything unless God told him to say something. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 35, And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only speak the word that I shall speak unto thee, thou shalt speak. Basically saying, don't say anything unless I give you permission to say it. And even this is a compromise. You remember prior to that, Balaam was told he knew the perfect, the revealed will of God was that he would not go with the emissaries from Balak and that he would not curse the children of Israel. That's God's perfect will. But then later on is obviously Balaam desired the rewards of divination and all the things. He wanted the money and stuff. There was other compromises that kind of come into things. And so now we see that he's going even further because God has told him specifically, don't talk unless I tell you to. But what's he doing? And Balaam said unto Balak, there's no record of God instructing him to say anything. Then we get to verse 2. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. The key phrase here is Balak and Balaam. They offered together. They're working together in concert. They're both doing essentially the same thing. And Amos asks that rhetorical question in Amos 3:3, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And we always apply that to believers. How can one believer walk with another believer unless they're in agreement? But you know, that works both ways. How can two evil men walk together unless they be agreed? And that's what we're seeing take place here. You have to understand that, you know, we see these different sacrifices. We see the seven altars and the seven oxen and the seven rams. And if you're not careful, you think right back to Exodus and Leviticus and go, oh wow, they're doing the sacrifices. But you have to understand who's doing it. These are pagans that are offering up sacrifices that look kind of like the sacrifices that the Jewish people did. And it's kind of almost like pseudo-Christianity. They're offering something that looks similar, but it's not the same thing, and it's not for the same reason. You know? And you have to be careful to discern that it's not what you think it is. In fact, part of the practice of soothsaying and incantations and stuff is they would take the various organs of the animals and they would do kind of weird stuff with it and trying to figure out, almost like taking a plate of bones and wiggling them around. Like, okay, and, you know, thus saith whatever god or pagan deity. And they would use this as part of their pagan ritual, you know, trying to figure out like a witch doctor. No different. And so that's really what's taking place here. But these guys are joined together. They're working towards the same goal at this point. Then in verse 3 it says, and Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he shows me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared seven altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse them, curse whom God hath not cursed, and how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? So basically at this point, Balaam tells Balak to stand by while he approaches God. And the interesting part to me is that God actually meets with Balaam. I mean, the previous couple of chapters have pretty well pointed out that Balaam's not an upright guy. He's not a prophet of the Most High God. He's just someone, in a sense, that God would use for this short season to proclaim the glory of God. He's even going to bring, he's going to utter forth messianic prophecies as we go through these chapters. But it doesn't mean that he's a righteous guy. In fact, you know, God would use King Saul to speak forth his word. And God, in the previous chapters, used a donkey to speak forth his word. So don't put too much stock in the fact that God met him and that God would speak through him. Because it's eventually his counsel will lead to death. But he says, you know, you brought me here to curse Jacob and to defy Jacob. But we know from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God makes his promise to Abram. He says, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curses thee. And in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's word can't be overcome. Okay, God's word will bear itself true. In verse 8, it says, when God blesses, they're blessed, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. And it's just exactly what we read in Romans 8:31, when Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that is true. If God is on your side, even if it doesn't look good, God is in the midst of it, and he's dealing with it. Now, in verse 9, we get to the blessings. From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. So, now we've got these blessings, and it's kind of interesting to go through them a little bit. It says that the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. When it says the people will dwell alone, it means they're going to be sanctified. It means they're going to be independent. They're not going to be dispersed among the nations like all the other nations. Remember when a city-state or a nation was conquered, that people, they were either killed outright, or they were assimilated into the culture, or they were dispersed in some way. And here God is using Balaam to say, that's not going to happen to them. They're going to be a particular people group, and they're going to survive. In fact, they're going to be reckoned among the nations. They're not going to be destroyed. They're going to last. And they're also going to prosper. They're going to grow in fulfillment of God's promises to them. Remember in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16, again, God speaking to Abraham, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And that's exactly what God is speaking through Balaam. So you're not going to be able to count the dust of Jacob. the number of people. And here God, in a sense, invokes that blessing that he'd given to Israel through his promise to Abraham. Then the fourth part here is that Balaam, this pagan prophet, even declares, may my last days be like theirs. Because he's had this vision now of how they're going to end up. And he's saying, man, I want my end to be like their end. It's like you see somebody die well. You see somebody, they live their life well. And you go, I want to live a life like that. And that's kind of what he's saying. Now in verse 11, and Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies. Behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. You know, it's like, hey, hang on here. I'm hiring you to curse them, and you're blessing them. And then in verse 12, and he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? Basically, you know, I told you that was what was going to happen. Then in verse 13, and Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me into another place, from whence thou mayst see them, that thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them at all, and curse me them from thence or from there. Basically, the first time, Balak takes Balaam up to a high mountain, and he can see the entire camp of the people of Israel, right? And if you remember back to Numbers chapter 2, what did that look like? They were camped out in the shape, basically, of a cross. And so he could see the whole thing, and he goes, he may not have recognized what the cross was, but he sees there in a specific pattern. And the bottom line is that, you know, you can't curse, you know, God's work on the cross. It's blessed all of mankind. So now he says, okay, well, I'm going to take you to another place. And from this place, you're only going to be able to see the utmost part of their camp, the fringes of the camp. You know, so you're not going to be able to see the whole thing. And it's kind of like, well, you were looking at him with both eyes, but now I want you to close an eye and maybe squint a little bit, you know, and maybe you'll have like a different perspective on things. And maybe then you can curse God's people. And so that's pretty much, you know, what he's trying to do. Then we get to verses 14 and 15, and it says, and he brought him unto the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and he built 7 altars and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by the burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. And so he's basically saying, you know, stand by, I'm going to go talk to the Lord. Verse 16, and the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, verse 17, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and he said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. Now to me this is kind of interesting, because Balaam is essentially a hireling. Okay, he's being hired like a hired gun, a mercenary, to curse the nation of Israel. But the guy that's hired him, Balak, is a king. Okay? But emboldened by the word of God, Balaam turns it around and he tells Balak, stand up and listen to what the Lord's going to tell you. And it's kind of like almost, to me, it's almost like being in court where they tell the defendant, rise to your feet and the judge is going to pronounce judgment. And in a sense, that's almost even what's happening. Then we get to verse 19. Here's the word he's given. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Or has he not spoken and shall he not make it good? The bottom line is that God keeps his promises. And that's an important concept to understand about God's word and about the Bible in general. See, if God won't keep his promise to the nation of Israel to bless them and to guide them and to carry them, if that's not true, if God will go back on his word, then why wouldn't he go back on other parts? Why wouldn't he go back on the promises he's made to you and to me? The fact that God keeps his word is very, very important. It's part of his character. It's part of who he is. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, the writer tells us that by two immutable things, and immutable means unchanging, never changing, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. We have a hope. Our hope is based on taking refuge in the Lord, right? And these two immutable things, what are they? Well, it's two things. First is that God doesn't change. By these two immutable things, the first thing is that God doesn't change. The second thing is that God doesn't lie. God is truth. He always tells the truth. His word is true. You can take every part of his word and believe it because it's absolutely true. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, The prophet writes, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And that's what we count on. We stand on God's written word, and we know that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're talking about Jesus himself, God's expression to us of his perfect will. And so, you know, everything else is going to fade in life. There'll be things that come and go in our lives, but God's word will always be there. We can count on it. And that's why I think it's a good idea to memorize as much of it as you can. Because maybe someday they'll take that book out of your hands. Maybe they'll rip the pages out. Maybe you won't have access to it. But they can't take it out of your heart. They can't take it out of your mind. You know, thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It's important to do what you can to hang on to it. Then in verse 20, behold, I've received commandment to bless, and he is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. You know, we can't reverse that which God has purposed to do. Now, we've been in this discussion over the last couple of chapters about God's perfect will and God's permissive will. There are certain things where God says, well, here's what I want to do, and in a sense, or here's the direction we're going to go, and we want to get around his word for whatever reason. We go, well, you know, I'm not comfortable with that. Can we go this angle or that angle? And we attack it. And there are times, honestly, and I don't understand it, there are times when God will allow us to take the lesser blessing, if you will, and to enter into that area of his permissive will. But as we see, and as we've seen in the past, when we get into that area, we put ourselves at risk. We diminish the blessing God has for us, and it's not a safe place to be. But there are those times when God says, you know what, this is how it is. And there's nothing anybody can do to change that. There are certain spiritual precepts or mandates from God that simply cannot be changed. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, "See not that I, even I, am he. There is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." When God makes that choice, it's final. Now, in verse 21, we get back to the second blessing. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn or of a wild ox. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it should be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eats of the prey and drinks of the blood of the slain." So there's this, you know, again, Balaam utters this blessing instead of uttering a curse, as Balak had hoped. And what is the blessing? Well, the first thing we see is that he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. And my first thought is, well, didn't he read his word? I mean, we just read through all kinds of stories about we've seen iniquity and perverseness abounding, it would seem, in different parts of Israel's walk at different times. And for me, it's like, wow. But it's not what Balaam sees or what Balak hopes for or what we perceive. It's what God sees. Because, you know, God sees us the same way. He sees us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and so he doesn't see perverseness or iniquity in us either. Now, when I look in the mirror, that's what I see. I look in the mirror and go, perverseness and iniquity. You know, not exactly. I say, wow, cool dude, but he's perverse and iniquity. But the bottom line is that he sees it that way only because they've been forgiven. He sees them that way because he sees them ahead of time through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, the prophet writes, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and that will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." This phrase that he says about that they don't see, God doesn't see iniquity or perversenessit's because God sees them through his own loving eyes. He sees them through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that when we look at ourselves and we see us kind of more or less for who we are, God sees us for who we're going to be. He sees us righteous and justified through the blood of Jesus Christ because he loves us. I'm so grateful for those loving eyes looking upon us. They're not harsh. They're not judgmental. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he says, For love shall cover the multitude of sins. And I think about that. We apply it to ourselves like, if I really love you, that'll cover up your sins. I won't see them. And that's true. But the love that counts is the love that God gives to us. And because of His great love for us, He doesn't see our sin either. Now, it doesn't mean it wasn't paid for. It doesn't mean He winked and nodded and, you know, just brushed it aside. We have to understand that He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for our sins. He loved us so much that He sacrificed of Himself that our sins would be covered in His blood. God's love for us, God's grace working in our lives, His abiding love and His forgiveness working in our lives. Now, does this mean that we can just go out and do whatever we want? That we can go out and commit all kinds of sin and stuff? Well, God's grace will cover that. God's love will cover that. No, certainly not. We have to understand that, you know, there's no excuse for willful disobedience. We can't just go out and commit sin. You know, those phrases like, you know, sloppy agape and greasy grace. You know, I've heard those kinds of things. Like, you know, people even plan ahead of time, well, God will forgive me. You know, no, He won't. No, He won't, not unless you're truly repentant. And if you're planning it ahead of time, you're toast. You know, and that phrase or that verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so often we stop there, but there's more to that verse. In its entirety, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." See, God qualifies that. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh. They don't plan on it, but they walk in the Spirit. That's what Paul told us in Galatians 5:16. You know, walk in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh. And so we're called to a life of holiness. Later in that same chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul tells us, "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, also that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." God understands that we need Him to be interceding for us constantly. And a reminder, as we sin, God, help them not to sin. God, Father, I died for that. Forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. And we need Jesus' constant intervention and His intercession in our lives. When God sees no iniquity in Israel, it's because of that relationship. It's the relationship of a father with his children. And it's interesting, this statement that Balaam makes about he's not beheld iniquity in Jacob, I think this is also a key to what we read later on, because it's one of those things that he'll use against the children of Israel. God sees them as righteous, so we've got to turn it around so God doesn't see them as righteous anymore. And we'll talk about that more as we get going. But the blessing, just to kind of break it down, the first thing there in verse 21, God sees them as righteous, number one. And then we see that the Lord his God is with him. That means that God is with him. That's a huge blessing. And then we have the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. They have a leader. They're not just a disorganized rabble out there. They've got a king, and their king is God himself. It's a theocracy. And then it says that God, in verse 22, brought them out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of, and the King James says unicorn, but it's more correctly translated as a wild ox. But God has brought them out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. He has the strength, He has the power to do all those things. And then it says, surely, verse 23, no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. No enchantment, no incantation will ever work. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. So often we get concerned when certain people work against us and all those kinds of things, but what does the word tell us? That no weapon formed against us will prosper. Right? No weapon, whether it's a voodoo doll or whether it's people that, you know, I went to a church where they were throwing dead animals and drawing satanic crosses and trying to curse them. And it's like the janitor just had to come by and scoop up the animal and spray paint over the stuff, and we went on and had church. It's like, who cares? That's useless. You know, because greater is our God, greater is the God that's in us than he that is in this world. Nothing that people can do will matter. I like it as well. You get down a little bit more, and it says that according to this time it should be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? They're going to have the testimony of the power of God. Can you believe what God did? is what that says. And it's like, you know, and you look back at your own life, look back at your own testimony, and you go, whoa, God has done so much in my life. And if nothing else, he saved us from going to hell. And then finally there it says, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion. And you can't help but think about the lion of the tribe of Judah. But I think about the lion in the jungle, a great strong lion, lifts himself up as a young lion. He's got energy and strength. And he will not lie down until he eats of the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. That's a picture of absolute victory. Okay? And if you've not gotten to the end of the book yet, just know that Jesus wins. Okay? Bottom line. And we're on the winning side. And if that's all you know, then you do just fine. Verse 25. And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Basically, stop talking. You know, I've hired you to curse them, and all that's coming out of your mouth is blessings. So if you can't say anything mean, don't say anything mean at all. Okay? And he's telling them, just shut up. He wants them to be quiet. And then Balak says, well, what did you expect? And Balaam answered, verse 26, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? And so it's like, what else were you thinking? Verse 27, and Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee into another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. And Balak brought Balaam up unto the top of Peor that looketh towards Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. Basically, at this point, Balak is saying, well, let's try another hill. Maybe it's a problem with the hill, you know. And this is more and more proof that Balaam doesn't have a clue, or Balak doesn't have a clue who he's dealing with. I mean, if he knew God, he would know, hey, no means no. You know, and yes means yes. We heard that somewhere else in the Bible, I think. And he's trying to get all around it, but he's never going to succeed with what's going on now. So they've built more 7 more altars. They've gotten 7 more bullocks and 7 more rams. And we get into chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face towards the wilderness. Balaam is not stupid, but he's finally kind of figured something out. He's figured out that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, number one. Secondly, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face towards the wilderness. He went not as at other times. In other words, all these other times, like I told you a few minutes ago, is they're building these altars and they're doing the sacrifices. It looks kind of like something we read about in Leviticus, but it's something completely different. It's part of the enchantments. It's part of the whole process of soothsaying. And he went not as at other times. Remember back to Numbers 23, verse 2. Balak and Balaam offered together. They were in unison in this. In Numbers 23, verse 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination. Why would God say that unless somebody was trying to do it? Basically, he's saying, you know what, you're trying to nail Jell-O to the tree. You know, you're trying to do something that isn't going to happen. It's not going to work. And it's true. You know, unless God builds the house, then the workmen work in vain. And it works the same when they're trying to work against God. It would appear that Balaam was trying to use divination and enchantments, but the power of God is greater. And I'm so grateful for that. Part of the divination process, again, was taking the animals apart, looking at their organs, you know, spreading their intestines out and looking for a pattern or whatever. And I mean, sounds pretty stupid, doesn't it, from being a Christian? Man, that's dumb. Isn't it amazing what when you don't believe the Word of God, the things that you'll do and think that it's cool and smart? It just blows me away. Anyway, verse 2. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God and saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of ligon aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and the cedar trees besides the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn or young ox. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesses thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. So the Spirit of God comes upon Balaam, and he describes, I was in a trance, but my eyes were open, and all this kind of stuff. And I don't put a lot of stock in that, because again, just a chapter or two before, God used a donkey and spoke, words of wisdom that Balak or Balaam couldn't even contend with. So, but the key phrase here is, blessed is he that blesses thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. Again, repeating the blessing that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3. Now, in verses 10 and 11, and Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee into great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. So basically at this point, Balak has had enough. He gets so mad, he starts to, hit his hands together. I just think of the little monkey with the cymbals. Oh, I'm so mad. Anyway, he's just kind of out of it. He's frustrated because it's not going the way he wants it to go. And, I've called you to curse my enemies and you've blessed them these three times. You could have been rich, but God has held you back from honor. I don't always think that richness is honor. I'd rather, the Proverbs talk about it's better to be poor and to walk with the Lord than be rich and go to hell. And that's eventually what's going to take place. But in verse 12, and Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandments of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what the people should do unto thy people in the latter days. So basically, at this point, Balaam say, what did you expect? I kind of told you up front, here's the deal. But now he says, let me tell you what's going to happen in the future, because Balaam has had a vision. He has kind of an understanding of what's going to take place. And we get to that now in verse 15. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigher, or not soon. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remains of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end should be that he should perish forever. And he looked on the Canaanites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher, or the Assyrians, should carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Ashur, and shall afflict Eber. He also shall perish forever. So we've got this this parable, or in a sense, this blessing. Balaam speaks of having his eyes open, having a vision from the Almighty. And we know that that is true to a certain extent, because what he utters is essentially a messianic prophecy. He speaks about the Messiah. We shall see him, but not now. It's in the future. A star out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel, speaking again of Jesus. Now, when the wise men came to Jerusalem in search of the Messiah, they ended up approaching King Herod. And the wise men asked Herod, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. They were led by a star to the place of the Messiah. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, a really cool verse, it says, We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arise in your hearts. That star is Jesus Christ. Then finally, in the book of Revelation, almost to the end of the book, in Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. So is Balaam is speaking these prophecies about that star out of Jacob. He's talking about Jesus, doesn't even know it. You know, I don't think that the Balaam even had a clue what he was writing, what he was speaking about. But the bottom line is he gave utterance as God had given it to him. And it certainly means something to us. The bottom line is that the Messiah is going to come and establish his kingdom, but it's still, in a sense, a ways out. Now, the last verse in this chapter, and Balaam rose and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. You would kind of think, in a sense, that they go their separate ways and this story is kind of over. But then as we get into chapter 25, we see the children of Israel enter into sin and idolatry and fornication. So there's a piece of this puzzle that is missing. And what I want to do is I want to give you a synopsis of what happened, and then I want to validate it by giving you the scriptures that support what I'm about to tell you. The bottom line is that Balak hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And he was told over and over again, you can't curse that which I have blessed. You can't reverse God in this whole thing. You know, because it's a matter of who's more powerful. Okay? And so he can't curse them, and he realizes that. He even comes to the place where he realizes, you know, God has done it, we can't reverse it, and God sees no perverseness, no iniquity in them, and that's the clue. At one point, he realizes, hey, God doesn't see any iniquity in them. He doesn't see any perverseness in them. But what if he did? Hey, I can't bring a curse on them, but if we can trick them into doing something foolish, then maybe they can bring God's judgment upon themselves. And that's eventually what happens, because Balaam, and I'll show you in a minute, his counsel led to the children of Israel. You know, basically, he tells Balak, send your young women down there and use these women to lure these men into temptation. And part of it talks about, you know, eating food sacrificed to idols and pagan worship. The food that was sacrificed to idols and the pagan worship almost always involved various types of what we would call immoral behavior. There were sexual practices all tied up into this kind of stuff. And so as they engaged in these things, it wasn't just that they went out and committed adultery. They went out and they were doing it as an act of worship to a pagan god. And that's where they got wrapped up, because our God is a jealous God. He's going to correct his children if they get into that kind of stuff. And that's exactly what takes place. In fact, Balaam at one point even hoped that his end would be the same as the children of Israel. But he'd gone so far beyond God's perfect will. He'd gone so far beyond what God even had told him to do or not to do that he even brought judgment upon himself. In Numbers chapter 31, I've got the wrong address up there. It's actually 31 verse 8. And it says, and they slew the kings of Midian besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, cool names, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So eventually, we see that Balaam falls prey to his own counsel. And he doesn't really fall prey to his own counsel. He falls prey to his own wicked heart. And he receives the due reward for his evil plan. Now, in that same chapter, in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, Moses is speaking of the Mid, you know, they conquer the Midianites and they take some people captive. They take the women and children captive. He says, speaking of the women, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Peor, remember the city is where he was from, Balaam, but that name also means soothsaying, okay? Through the soothsaying. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So behold, these, the women, caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. Okay? Balaam counseled Balak, here's what you do. Here's the plan. Send the women out. Okay? Then in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, speaking of Balaam, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and who are gone astray, following the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam, the counsel of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then finally, I think the most damning evidence is from Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus writing to the church in Pergamos, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And that fornication wasn't just physical fornication. I'm sure that was there, but it was spiritual fornication because they were unfaithful to the true and the living God. So you put all the pieces together, you know, about how in again back in Numbers 23, 21 and 23, you know, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. Well, Balak's counsel, or Balaam's counsel to Balak, was, yeah, here's how you can see that. Here's how we can reverse that and bring this judgment upon them. So Balaam eventually dies with the Midianites, receiving the due reward for his treachery. But the tactics of the enemy are still the same. You have to understand, the tactics of the enemy don't change. Why? It's successful. Because the desire was to kill and to destroy, and we saw that 24,000 men end up dead. And the nation of Israel is stumbled at this point. The enemy always appeals to our flesh. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, and 17, "Love the world, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God shall abide forever." The tactics of Balaam are still alive and well today. I can tell you story after story, testimony after testimony, of people that I've seen walking with the Lord. I've got to lead guys to the Lord, and cops and heroin addicts and different people. And as I've led someone to the Lord, I sit down with them and said, "You know what? You just switched sides. Okay, your allegiance has changed. And now you have, besides having a personal Lord and a personal Savior, you have a personal enemy that wants to kill you. He wants to drag you down." And, you know, I talked with one guy who's a heroin addict, and I had the privilege of leading him to the Lord. I said, "You know, here's what's going to happen, dude. You're on fire for the Lord. You know what's right. Walk in that, because next week what's going to happen is you're going to have people offering you free dope, because that's the area of the flesh where you're weak. You know, to get off of heroin." I saw this guy. He received the Lord, and he was done. He was healed. It's a physical miracle that took place in his life, and all the things that take place with heroin. You don't just walk away from heroin addiction. You know, and I know, and God is the only one I believe that can help a person walk away from that. And this guy did. And I thought, wow, that's so cool. But dude, understand, the enemy is going to come after you. And he goes, "What do you mean?" Well, said, "You wait. Your connection or somebody will offer you free dope. I mean, you've had to do burglaries and all kinds of crazy stuff to keep your habit going. Someone's going to come to you. They're going to offer you free dope." And he came back like 3 or 4 days. You're right. Couldn't believe it, man. My connection would have told me I didn't want any more dope. He came back. He said, "I can ask him for free." Because he's trying to get him hooked. It's the enemy using him. I've talked to guys that were hooked into pornography or immorality and all kinds of different things. I go, "Dude, now that you've changed your life, you're going to have women throwing themselves at you." And they come back and you, "How did you know?" I go, "Because that's your weak point. That's the enemy knows what part of the flesh to, what button to push." You know, for me, when I got saved, it was anger was one of my biggest issues. And man, everything in the world wanted to, it's like, man, Lord, why did I get saved? You know? But it's true. The enemy will come after whatever our weak point is. And sometimes we don't even know what our weak point is. And we have to be so discerning and so careful. You know, we have to understand that the enemy, the goal is to kill us. And if he can't kill us outright, to distract us in such a way that we become completely ineffective for the kingdom. And so we've got to be very careful, because now we see, you know, we're getting the big picture. But now as we get into chapter 25, we see the result of Balaam's counsel. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods they worshipped. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They were drawn into worshiping their gods and eating the food that was sacrificed to their idols. Israel, at the same time, in doing all this, they commit spiritual fornication. They're worshiping other gods, which is the biggest issue. They also commit physical fornication with the women of Moab. And we're called, that there's so many scriptures in the Bible that call us to do just the opposite. And it's not just that it's always a physical manifestation, because the physical manifestation is simply a type or a model of the spiritual. They are connected. They're both evil. But you have to understand that one leads to the other in a certain sense. And so when Paul admonished the church in Thessalonica, he said, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, even that we would be different, even that we would be separate and distinct, and these things wouldn't be named amongst the church, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." And, you know, that's the ideal. I can't tell you that I did that. You know, I can tell you I got burned in that, and I had to learn my lesson, like so many of us have. But that's what God has called us to that sanctification, to being totally one with him. Then in verses 4 and 5, we see that God responds to the people's sin. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, and the fierce anger of the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the images, or to the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." So God responds, and Moses is instructed, you know, take the heads. He doesn't mean chop their heads off and hang them up. He says, take the leaders, the heads of the tribes, the heads of the families that did all this, and make them a public example and put them out there so that everybody knows that no one is above the law. No one is beyond God's reach, and that anyone that does these things makes himself an abomination to God. God reacts very strongly, and Moses acts on that. He talks to the judges, okay, go out there and slay every one of them that was joined unto Baal Peor, the pagan deity. And so what we see here is a practical demonstration of what Paul wrote about in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. God's people were called to be different. We're called to be holy because he is holy. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he which has called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy for I am holy." You know, if we're called Christians, that means we're called Christ-like. And we need to walk in a way that is Christ-like, not Mike-like, not, you know, XYZ-like, not like an American and not like this or that. Christ-like. That supersedes nationality. That supersedes birthrights and all these different things. We're called to be like Jesus. Well, in the middle of this, we get to verse 6, and it says, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. One of the men of Israel had the nerve, the shameless disregard, disrespect, to actually bring a Midianitish woman down into the camp, almost to the door of the tabernacle, in front of all the leaders, and he walks in his tent like, no big deal. What that person was doing is they were flaunting their sin. They were, and just like so many people in our culture today, that they do what they want to do and they thumb their nose at God, what are you going to do about it? And to me, and the fact that he did it in the last part of verse 6, in front of those who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle, you know, there's always two groups of people. There are those that are in their sin and doing their thing and don't even care. And by the grace of God, there's always a group of people, it seems, a faithful remnant that are grieved by that. This group of people, that they've gathered to the door of the tabernacle and they're weeping. They're probably crying out for forgiveness and for mercy, knowing exactly what's going to happen because it's going to come. And this guy has such a low regard for God that he takes this woman in front of everybody else and he just goes into his tent. You know, there's a couple of words that the Bible uses at different times that always have piqued my curiosity because I've heard a particularly fiery kind of preacher always using these words. But one of them is licentious behavior. And it means to be sexually unrestrained, to be a libertine, to be shameless, without shame. And as I heard that word and I looked it up in the dictionary trying to figure out what it means and everything, I think back to when I was a police officer and I was assigned to work at a gay pride festival and a gay pride parade. And you've got all these men and women walking down the street and they're flaunting their sin. They're throwing it in your face. And they're saying, too bad, tough luck, deal with it. Well, I like the fact that in another couple of verses, somebody actually does deal with it. But it's wrong to not have shame about our sin. If we can sin without conviction of the Holy Spirit, if we can sin and not be ashamed of it, we've got to wonder where we are in the Lord. But there's these people groups, and God, you know, he wipes them out. God knows how to deal with this kind of stuff. And I think we as a nation are getting to the place where God will soon be dealing with us. The other word that I think about is lasciviousness. And it means to be inclined to lustful behavior, to be wanton, to have lewd sexual desires and inappropriate sexual desires. And that's what we're seeing. That's what's taking place here. And God is and God will deal with it. Then in verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. So Phinehas sees what's happening, and he takes action. To me, this is interesting. It goes on to say that Phinehas is declared righteous because of his behavior. You know, Abraham was declared righteous. Why? Because of his faith, because he believed. Phinehas, you'll read it in a moment, he's declared righteous because of his action. But his action is based on his faith. You understand that? He took action. He didn't think, well, what should I do? Let's get everybody together and let's go stone him. He had what I refer to as righteous indignation. He saw what was going on and goes, that's not right. And he picked up his spear and went over there and he ran them both through at the same moment. He pinned them to the ground. And they died. And God applauded that. To me, this is really kind of interesting because, you know, every now and then I'll joke around with my wife and kids or, you know, people. And be careful, dude. I'm going to jump John the Baptist on you. You know, I'm going to pull your hair out and I'm going to, you know, whatever. And there's times in the Bible where God calls for that kind of stuff. Oh, but you're being kind of judgmental. Where's the grace of God in that? Well, you know what? The grace of God is that Phinehas didn't go to the next tent and the next tent and the next tent, which he could well have done. You know, we can't take God's righteousness for granted. We can't just assume, you know, we live in the New Testament dispensation and you know, God's grace. Well, you know what? God's righteousness. And there are times, and we have to be discerning. But, you know, I think there are times when God just tells us, you know, call it like it is and deal with it. And when he does that, you know, there's a big difference in people at times of... Sometimes, you know, being a pastor, being a leader in the church, there's lots of really good things about that. And I love being a pastor. But there are times when God has called me to exercise leadership in another direction in a certain sense and to protect the flock and to at times enforce what I would refer to as maybe church discipline. And, you know, I've talked with people that are involved in different kinds of sins, and the first words out of their mouth is, you're judging me, or you're being legalistic, or you're just a Pharisee. So, well, this Pharisee is about to kill you, so you probably better leave. But the point I'm trying to make is that there's a time when God calls us to these things, and there's a difference between discipline and legalism. And sometimes the action can be the same thing, but the motive is what's important, okay? Because if it's not based on love, then just like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it's useless, it's worthless, it's nothing. And God calls us to love, and sometimes that love is tough. You know, discipline says, I will do this thing because I love God and I want to please Him. Legalism will say, I'll do this thing because I want to gain merit with either God or with man. But what's the motive? The motive is either you love God or you love man. Okay? And it's a huge thing. The difference, again, is the motivation and the willingness to want to please God at all costs. I don't know that Phineas got up and thought, well, gee, what will Moses think? Or what will this person think or that person think? He just understood, you know, this isn't right, and he acted. I believe he was filled with the Spirit when he did it. Because God goes on to commend him. In verse 9, those that died in the plague were 24,000. So, you know, a bunch of people died. But verse 10, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. He had God's peace because of what he did. And he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and hath made an atonement for the children of Israel. Like, whoa. You know, God commended him for being so devoted, so passionate, so diligent, that he was willing to stand up and take action and just do it. You know, I don't buy into all the commercial, you know, cliches and kind of stuff, but the one that Nike had, I like that one. Just do it, because I need that when I procrastinate. Just do it. And there's a time when God calls us to these kinds of things. To be zealous is to be devoted, to be passionate, or even to be diligent. In Psalm 106, verse 30 and 31, it says, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. The psalmist understood that what he did, God accounted it to him for righteousness, because it wasn't just a matter of faith. He acted on that faith. And that's what real faith is. If we really believe something, then we'll act on whatever that thing is. God calls us to faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Then in verses 14 and 15, we get kind of apolitical here, or politically incorrect. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain with the Midianitess woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitess woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head over a people of a chief house of Midian. So what you have here is God is naming names. To me, this is kind of interesting because, you know, I know the scripture in the Bible, in Proverbs, to talk about, you know, speak evil of no man. And so we're not to idly gossip and that kind of thing. But there's a place, it would appear, where God names names. And Paul seems to have picked up on that, because Paul, in some of his letters, he names names. And I found myself at times being more vocal about, you know, I don't like to bash other churches. I don't like to bash other pastors. You know, there's a balance there somewhere, and we've got to be careful that we maintain that. But there's a time when if someone is teaching heresy or false doctrine, you just name it. Because I'd rather tell you flat out, these guys are teaching, you know, heresy, and what they're doing is an abomination, and have you form an opinion and not go there. Or warn one of your friends that might be going there and keep them from going to hell. Because the doctrine of Balaam, the counsel of Balaam, where did that lead? That led to 24,000 men dying. Okay? That led to them being separated, incurring the wrath of God or the judgment of God, and it need not be that way. So God names names. And in verses 17 and 18, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, with their enchantments and their trickery, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, the soothsayer, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the days of the plague for Peor's sake. So God instructs Moses to vex the Midianites. That basically means go out and smote them. And every time God has said go out and smote somebody, they get smoted. You know, and usually none of them survive. And that's probably a good thing, because God said to do it. The thing that I want to impress on you in just the moments or two that we have left is that Balaam is in the church today. Balaam is in the church today. You know, he's mentioned in 2 Peter, and in, you know, we talk about him a lot in the Old Testament, but he's mentioned in 2 Peter, in Jude, and in Revelation. Why is he there? We're being warned against the counsel of Balaam. We're being warned against the ways of Balaam. Why would God warn us against that if he wasn't present, if it wasn't a threat? We have to be discerning, not to allow covetousness to control us, because that's what controlled him. You know, his desire for the reward of divination, right? Not to allow materialism to control us. Balaam is a perfect example of someone that knew God's perfect will and did everything he could to get around it. He did everything he could to find a loophole or something or this or that. And when God says, no, this is how it is, accept that. Because when he gets into the area of his permissive will, which is a very debatable subject, but when you get into that area of God's permissive will, you find yourself in jeopardy. You find yourself in some way, shape, or form going against what God has said. My life goal is that my life would be completely in conformity to God's will and in conformity to God's perfect, to his word. Now, I know that I'm a human, I'm fallible, and all of us are in the same boat. But if our desire is to truly walk with Christ and to be pleasing in his sight, then it's not a matter of, you know, how far away can I get and still be good. It's how close can I be, Lord? What can I do to please you more? And the counsel of Balaam said, well, why don't you go this way or look at it from this angle or squint a little bit. Maybe it'll look different. No. When God says yes, it's yes. And when he says no, it's no. And run with that. You know, and it may hurt. It may not be pleasant. But it's God's will. And so he'll use it for good. When the direct frontal assault didn't work, the enemy will try deception and guile. And it will usually involve some aspect of appealing to our flesh. How are we going to know the difference? We have to be discerning, don't we? We have to be on the lookout. You know, we're called to personal holiness because that's what he's called us to. Peter warns the church in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. He warns the church about false teachers who have forsaken the right way, who are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Later in that chapter, Peter promises that God will judge those false teachers, but he also warns the believers to exercise spiritual discernment lest they be taken captive by false doctrine. I encourage you, I exhort you, whenever you hear me speaking, open your Bible up and compare it to God's Word. Whenever you hear any pastor speaking, any teacher speaking, whenever you read the newspaper, whenever you hear anything, you watch some goofball on TV and you kind of go, at least you'll know why you're mad. Okay? Always compare it to God's Word. That's the only thing that we have in our life that's of any value to give us any kind of a guidepost or understanding of what's going on. You know, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And that is so true. There's more false prophets today than there are real prophets. You know, there are more false teachers than there are real teachers. It's sad. And the only thing we have to hang our hat on is God's written word, his revelation of himself to us. And we understand that Jesus is the word. The word is made flesh and dwelt among us. It's all about God's word. That's why you have to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to have discernment. But you're not going to have any discernment, I'll be honest with you. You won't have a whit of discernment unless the Holy Spirit is in you. Because if the Holy Spirit isn't living in you and guiding you through God's Word, you're subject to every foolish thing out there. You're thinking, well, who would take animal guts and cook them on a thing and try to figure out what to do? Someone that doesn't have God's Spirit. Who would dial up the 1-800 psycho-shrink hotline to get your read the stars for you or whatever and try to figure out what to do tomorrow, what clothes to wear? Well, that's someone that doesn't have God's Holy Spirit living in them and can't understand God's Word. You know, we can go on for quite a while about the stupid things that people do because they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. And you're not going to have the Holy Spirit living in you unless you invite him to come into your life, to be your Lord and to be your Savior. And if that's you this morning, I just want to encourage you and exhort you, don't go on in the foolishness of this world. let God guide you. And it starts with admitting that you're a sinner and asking Him for His forgiveness and asking Him to come into your life to be your Lord and to be your Savior and to guide you. And He will do that. He will give you the wisdom. You do not have to follow Balaam's ways. None of us do. It's a choice we make. And the only reason a quote-unquote Christian would make that choice is if they were beguiled, if they were fooled, if they were tricked into it somehow. Or just like the frog being boiled slowly, slowly, slowly. This compromise and this compromise and this compromise. It gets bigger and bigger. And pretty quick, someone's running a spear through you. We don't want to be in that place. And the only place you're going to find wisdom to understand what you're facing, the discernment, is in God's Word. So get into it. Gracious Father, we thank You so much that not only have You given us Your Word, but You've given us of Your Spirit so we can understand it. And Lord, help us to see day to day the practical aspects of how to apply these things to our hearts and our lives. Help us, Lord, to be willing to allow You to guide us. That, Lord, when You say this is how it is, we just say, yes, Lord, and we praise You for it, and we thank You for it. Lord, help us. Help us to walk in Your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.